I don't know who was the first artist to try to decide to depict Jesus on a canvas, but it's been going on a really long time. And over the years, there have been a number of representations made. As you look at the screen, the larger picture that you see is the one that is probably the most common, isn't it? And in fact, when you see a depiction of Jesus, it's often going to be that kind of Western European look, the long face, lighter colored skin, lighter colored hair. But as you begin to explore different cultures, different regions, different ethnicities, oftentimes the artist will paint Jesus to look like that particular group. And so it may be a different skin color, or it may be a different shape of the face, or whatever. But the point is, each of us has the concept that Jesus looks a lot like us. And I don't know that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. We don't know what he looked like other than he was a common Jewish man who would have looked like a Jew of that generation. But perhaps the more important question is, what does he look like to me? Now, physical feature may come into that, might be a part of it. But beyond that, who exactly is Jesus in my mind? Last week, we kind of had a start to this idea. We talked about a Christ-centered religion and the dangers sometimes that we face of putting a church where Jesus belongs. And as important as a church is, we tend to make it the central focus of our lives. And if the church is doing well, we're doing well. If the church is not doing well, we're not doing well. And the real danger of that is that Jesus is replaced. We can do that with ourselves. We talked about how at times we tend to put our ideas, our goals in the place of Jesus. And though we may say that it's his ideas, it's really ours. Or on the other extreme, we put ourselves central in saying, I can't do what Jesus told me to do. And again, it's not the focus on him, it's more the focus on me. And so I want to take that one step further today. And I want us to look at how that sometimes, maybe it's not the church that's central in our lives, or maybe it's not us, but maybe it's the wrong Jesus. And this is going to come out in a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples and with a larger group that we find in Mark chapter 8. And I would encourage you to go ahead and to look over to Mark chapter 8. In this study, we're just going to walk down through the text. We're going to explore what's going on here. And what we're going to see is the danger of getting the wrong Jesus. And we're going to see what the right Jesus has to say about that. So as we look at the idea here of following Jesus, let's begin by looking at the question that Jesus asks. Oftentimes, Jesus would teach in this way. He would ask someone a question, they would give an answer to him. And so Jesus is doing that in this section with his apostles. And in fact, he's going to ask them two different questions. If you look to verse 27, they're near Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, here's question number one, who do people say that I am? When you hear people talking, who is it that they're saying that I am? And so the apostles answer here, and they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets. Well, they were in the neighborhood, weren't they? John was a powerful man in the spirit of those Old Testament prophets. And as people had heard Jesus preaching and teaching, certainly the theme and the message and the language of the prophets was coming out clearly, just as it was with John's teaching. But then Jesus takes it a step further. And as we look in verse 29, he said, but who do you say that I am? It's one thing to repeat and to parrot what other people are saying, but as you've been around me, as you've heard my teaching, as you've listened to me, who is it that you say that I am? And as typically is the case, Peter is going to come to the forefront here. Verse 29, Peter answered, you are the Christ, That's a loaded term. Christ, the anointed one, the one the Old Testament was looking for, the one the Old Testament prophet spoke and wrote about, Peter says, you're that one. Now, if we were reading Matthew's account, Jesus would say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh has not revealed this to you. Here, though, we find a very different picture by Mark. Not that it's opposed, but complementary. Mark's telling us a little bit more of the story here. Verse 30 says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? That here is Jesus trying to teach them who he is, and then they can go out and preach, and he says, don't tell anybody. But the point is, neither the apostles nor the world is quite ready for this message. Jesus has not fully set the stage for revealing to everybody who he is. But yet Peter seems to have gotten it. But Jesus isn't quite done. He says, let me tell you what this Christ looks like. And so as he continues in this discussion in verse 31, he says, the Son of Man, first of all, must suffer many things and be rejected. He says, I'm about to get into a situation where the Jewish elite, the religious elite, are going to persecute me. They're going to look at me as though I'm counterfeit. They're going to look at me as though I am someone who doesn't belong, who's bringing a false message, and I'm going to suffer because of that. But not only that. He then goes on to say, what they're going to do is not only to cause me suffering, and not only to reject me, but the chief priest and the scribes will kill me. They're going to take my life for what I'm teaching. But he's still not quite done. He says they're going to view me as a counterfeit, and they're going to try to dismiss me, they're going to try to silence me, and in fact, they're going to take my life. But then as he finishes this off, he says, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. That in a nutshell is the Christ. What the prophets have been talking about. Here is the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. Here is the one who is going to be crucified. Here is the one, though, who's going to come back from the dead. What a beautiful picture of a Savior who's willing to give everything so that he can defeat death for us. But that's not the message that Peter hears. I'm not sure exactly where Peter tuned out of the conversation. Was it suffering? Was it rejection? Was it death? But what we know for certain is he never quite made it down to the resurrection part of it. Because what we find coming up is that Peter is going to take Jesus aside. And if you look at verse 32, interestingly, in the beginning of the verse, it says, Jesus told them this plainly. Wasn't in a parable, wasn't in language that's shielded, that they've got to figure out. This straightforward communication. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You remember what else has been rebuked in the Gospels? The sea has been rebuked because of its storminess. Demons have been rebuked. And here is an apostle of Jesus Christ rebuking his Lord. Why exactly is that going on? I suspect friendship played some part in that, don't you? None of us want to hear about a friend suffering. None of us want to hear about a friend being rejected, or far be it from a friend being killed. But yet from Jesus' response, we know that it was much more than that. We learn that this description didn't match Peter's Messiah. Peter, like many of the Jews in his day, had a picture of who this Christ would be, this anointed one who would come in great fanfare, who would come in and be able to rule the day, who would come in as a powerful force. And this idea of a Messiah who not only is going to be rejected, but is going to suffer because of it and is going to die because of it, that simply did not correspond. And Peter's saying, you got to stop talking like that. And then following that, we find that the rebuker is going to be rebuked. You ever noticed kind of the succession in Mark's account of this? So he's talking to the apostles, and it kind of narrows in on Peter, "You are the Christ." And while we're narrowed in on Peter, he rebukes the Lord. But then after Peter says this, verse 33 says, "And turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter." So when this rebuking took place, he's going to gather all of the apostles in. Now, I can't prove this for certain, but many times what we find is that Peter's kind of speaking on behalf of the apostles. What they may have been fearful to say or didn't have the opportunity to say, Peter gives that idea. So obviously this is something that Jesus is saying, all of you need to hear. This message is going to be for you. And so as he calls them forward, he says this to Peter and maybe to the broader group of apostles, "You get behind me, Satan. These are not the things of God. These are the things of man." Serious language to invoke the name of the adversary, the one who from almost day one has been trying to stop the plan of God, who's been trying to do something to throw it off course so that God will not have this human creation that's going to be His child. And as Jesus listens to these words from the very ones who He's teaching and training and will eventually commission to preach His message, He says, "You're not talking like me. You're talking like the enemy. You're talking like the adversary, because the only way that a Messiah can come forth is if he suffers and if he's rejected and if he dies and if he rises again." What do you think the apostles looked like as Jesus spoke these things? Surely they were aghast by this. Not only to have heard this message, but to hear themselves being referred to as Satan. But again, let's notice what Mark does next. So Jesus has talked to Peter. He's talked to the apostles. And next we find that he says he called the crowds together. So you can kind of think that Peter maybe is closer to Jesus and is only being heard maybe by the disciples, and he calls the disciples together, and then he calls the crowds together. Now, I don't know the time frame of all of this, if it's all happening at once or if Mark's just recording it as if it is, but whatever the case, what we're finding is what the apostles needed to hear, the crowd needed to hear. And if the crowd needed to hear it, so do we. So what does the Lord say? He says, "I need to tell you what a follower of mine looks like. You got the entire wrong picture of me. So I need to show you what you need to look like so that you can see me for what I truly, biblically look like as that prophesied Christ." And as we start this description, I want us to drop to the end. To verse 38, to listen to what Jesus says about the time in which they're living. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," and he says here, "in this adulterous and sinful generation." If you read my little description on Wednesday, you might have thought I'd been talking about the 21st century, right? When I called it a sinful and adulterous generation. About this wicked, wicked time we live in. That's what Jesus told the apostles they lived in. But I can assuredly say this, if their generation was sinful and adulterous, we've not improved things, have we? And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you are living in a time that is given to the excess of sin. The adversary wins when there is a generation that has given itself over to wickedness and vileness and does not devote itself to God. Now, that adulterous generation does sound like the prophets. In fact, all through the prophets, we're finding where wicked generations are being compared to the wife that cheats on God. In fact, we can think about the book of Hosea built almost entirely, the first part of it, on that idea that the people of God are this sinful, prostituting nation that leaves their husband to go after others. And so here is Jesus saying, look at the times that you're living in. You got to make a commitment to me. And part of that commitment is you got to see me for who I am, but first you got to see what you've got to become. And so then, here is the choice, backing up to verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Here's the choice. You can follow me for eternal salvation, or you can get the approval of this sinful generation. They're exclusive. They don't overlap. He says, if you're going to make the choice for me, then what that means is you're going to put me first. You're going to do what I tell you, or you're going to follow after the things that this world likes to follow after. And so the point of this section is, if you refuse to accept my terms, you're forfeiting eternal life. It's just simply like that. He's saying, don't try to find middle ground. Don't try to come to a point where you can have a foot in both worlds. He says, it's either me or it's the sinful and adulterous generation. And so then, the whole point of this section is, who are you standing with? Now, I want to note something with you. Did you catch how that Jesus is using monetary language through this? That's not an uncommon thing. And so he's assigning values, and we do that all the time, don't we? Maybe we come into some money, you know, $1,000, $5,000. We weren't expecting, and here it is, and we say, now we could pay that bill, or we could make this improvement on the house, or we could put it toward a college tuition account. You got all these choices. So what do? You start lining them up in columns, don't you? What's going to be the best way to go with this? Now, do we always make the best choice? Sometimes what's fun and at hand seems like a whole lot better choice than what's going to be in the distant future. And so Jesus says, you got to make your columns here. You got to line it up, and you got to decide. You got to put me in one column. You got to put this sinful and adulterous generation in the other column, and you got to decide which is the most valuable to you. And whichever you're going to decide is most valuable to you, that will be what you do. It's that simple. So the message for the crowd is, what am I worth? Peter is going to change tremendously. But at this point, a suffering Savior was not worth a whole lot to him. And the apostles, perhaps not worth much to them. And to this crowd, maybe not worth a whole lot to them. But he says, you got to figure out that long term, I am the solution. I am the Savior. I am the Christ that you're looking for. And here's the life that you must live. So then, Jesus is going to say, if you're going to give yourself to me, the very first thing you've got to do is to deny self. There is a whole lot in those two words. But what that means is that everything that the wicked and adulterous generation views as valuable, you got to be ready to repudiate. You got to be ready to say, I may have to stand back from all of that. Because what self wants and what Jesus wants need to be the same. But if self is saying, I want the praise of this generation, I want what this generation values, Jesus says, you've got to deny that. I think that's the idea of self-control. We're going to return to that idea maybe next Sunday. But it's the idea that you are encapsulating self and you're moving it to the side so that Jesus can have the prominent role in your life, so that he can be the center of your world. And he says, once you deny yourself, the next thing you've got to do is to take up your cross. Let's talk about what Jesus isn't saying here. You ever notice how we use this term in the 21st century? We'll say something like, well, it's just a cross I have to bear. We'll take some perceived problem, something we feel like we're being pressed in on, and we'll say, it's just my cross that I've got to bear. That is not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, you got to take the death march with me. Well, if you were in the first century, you understood it. You knew how that the criminal, as part of his shame, was given at least a portion of his cross that he would have to some way maneuver to his place of execution. It was like bringing as much shame on a shameful death already as you could possibly do. And so that march where everyone is jeering and yelling at you and perhaps even spitting on you and cursing you, Jesus says, that's what you've got to be willing to do. You've got to be willing to walk the walk, just like your Savior, to suffer and to be rejected. The Apostle Paul will pick up this idea, give it a little bit of a different nuance later on when he says, you know, you also need this cross because every day you're going to have to remember that's where your sins belong. Nailed to that cross. Really like the songs this morning. That song, Mighty Cross, just gets me because it's the whole picture, isn't it? It's the tree of life, because in Jesus taking on that death, we can live. And so you've got those two angles that, yes, it's a death march. Yes, it identifies me with Jesus, but yet it's also a reminder to me that that's what had to happen so that my sins could be taken away. And he says, then you'll follow me. That's a major, major teaching. And it's one that as I look at my life, I realize I miss a whole lot. The denying of self, the taking up the cross, and the willingness to bear whatever must be borne to always be identified with the Savior. Jesus says, to see me for who I am, you must see what you are to be as a follower. And then he says this. This may sound kind of big and bad, and it is. But yet what this is going to do is it's going to lead you to life. Because in verse 31, Jesus said, oh, they're going to make me suffer and they're going to reject me and they're going to kill me. But after 3 days, I'm going to come back. I'm going to return to life. And if we look in verse 35, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't that ironic? Jesus is saying, you got to lose everything you think is valuable to get what is the most valuable. That's the life of a follower. And to give anything less than that is to fall to the words of the adversary. Jesus says, you got to realize consequences. You've got to understand what this means, and if you choose unwisely, you're going to give me up and you're going to give eternal life with me up. But then he comes perhaps to the most shocking part of this entire discussion. And I want to contrast that with a verse that in Mark's wording here is lining some ideas up. So we read this verse earlier back in verse 35. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. But Mark gives us the converse then. Look at what he says. Jesus states, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." You see how that's lining up? Whoever loses his life, that's what a follower's got to do. What if you choose unwisely? Whoever is ashamed? Well, who do you give your life up for? For Christ? Who are you ashamed of? Christ? What are you ashamed of? The gospel? Look at the consequences. You ever thought what could come here? Could have been a long description of hell, of the terrors of eternity without God. That's what could have come here. Listen to what he says. "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Have you ever really been ashamed? I have. I have been ashamed at times of a group of people I was with who behaved horribly. And yet, because my presence was in the midst of that group, I was viewed in that way. I have been ashamed of individuals. But I've been ashamed of myself. I think all of us know what it means to be ashamed. And it's kind of hard to really get that into to language, isn't it? Because it's such this feeling where all these emotions are piling in of sadness and bitterness and anger and sorrow, and all these things are merging because we don't like what we're seeing here. But here's a really ironic thing in all of this. Jesus says, "I'm going to imitate those who don't imitate me." He's not talking about, at this time, the people of this sinful and adulterous generation. He's talking to the crowd that was following after him. He's talking to his apostles as well. And he says, there's a great danger that you'll be ashamed of a suffering, rejected, dying Savior. And he says, if that's the case, I want you to know that I'm going to be ashamed of you. That's a terrible thought. That when Jesus returns, and I'm not going to try to convince you, I know how this would play out, but let's just kind of think about it like this, that here's Jesus who turns to his Father. He says, here's this guy. He was ashamed of us. He wanted to be counted with that generation. He knew us. He knew us. But wouldn't stand with us. That's sobering words. That if you get the wrong Jesus, the right Jesus isn't going to be there for you on the day of judgment. You've rejected him. Interesting how Mark ends this particular discussion. Your Bible might have a chapter break here, probably does, but it may be that the next verse is put together with this when Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Mark's saying to us, you got to make your choice. Things are about to hit. There's going to be a point coming very, very soon when this Savior is going to be rejected and crucified, and he's going to rise again, and you got to put in with him, or you're going to reject him, one of the two. The time is at hand. And for that crowd that listened to Jesus, they might very well have to make that death march physically. Many of them did. To their execution. Because they said, "I believe in Jesus Christ." But here's the thing. Jesus says, "You're going to live again. you're willing to give it all up for me, you're going to have more than you ever imagined. So here we are, some 2,000 years later. The decision is still with us. Who is Jesus to me? This nebulous idea of somebody who maybe did something good, and if I'm a really good person, maybe I'll meet him one day. It's when you realize how really bad you are. And that here is the one who suffered and was rejected and crucified for you. And you stand trembling before Him, saying, I realize you are the Christ in its fullest sense of the term. That Jesus will say, there will be no shame for you on that day that I come to return. I hope we see that Jesus. Because that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus of salvation. Yesterday, some of us got to witness a very special event. We had a young man who said, I want to become a Christian. And he was baptized, having his sins washed away, because he saw the Savior for who He is. And I suspect there's some in our number this morning who need to see that Savior, who need to understand, I'm ready to give myself to Him. And if that is the case, I would encourage you not to delay, so that you can have that confidence that when Jesus returns, it will not be shame, but it will be well done, good and faithful servant. So this morning, if you're ready to make that commitment, you can come forward when we sing, or you can catch me afterwards, and we'll make sure that you're baptized into the body of that Savior who gave everything for you. If you need to respond to the invitation, you can come now while we sing together.